Acts chapter 7, the very end of the chapter, beginning at verse 59, Acts chapter 7. While they were stoning him, speaking of Stephen, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Thank you so much for having me come and preach the Word of God to you. It's been good to meet many of you, meet some of you again, some of you for the first time. It's been a great delight to be in John and Josie's home. I really appreciate their hospitality. I've always been impressed with their openness, the welcome. They welcome strangers. They welcome friends. They bring so many into their home, and I appreciate that so much. Last night, when I was just about to go to bed, we were up kind of late, and went down to the bedroom, and my wife said, "Did you get your suit out of the car?" And I said, my suit, it's hanging in my closet back home. And all I had on was jeans and a flannel shirt. What am I going to do? I was racing through my head. It's 3.5 hours back home. I could drive home and drive back and get a little sleep and tried that. And I went up to tell John, John, I don't have a suit. And he looked at me and he said, well, what size are you? And we started looking at things and everything fit perfectly. And we were talking about God's providence and all of the things. 2.5 years ago, I could not fit into these clothes, I guarantee it. But the Lord was good, and John was good to lend me his clothes, and see, he'll give me the clothes off his back. I appreciate it. What hospitality.
Leave them in the room.
I will. I thought of that. I might jump in the car and take off and forget all about it. Why? I forgot mine. I'll forget yours too, probably. Well, please turn in your Bibles to the Word of God, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's writing this letter to Christians, as all of the epistles are written to churches or individual Christians. In chapter 1, he calls them men and women of like precious faith. And he says that they know and are established in the truth. The theme we find throughout this letter is a very common one found throughout all of the New Testament epistles. It's an encouragement to remain steadfast in the faith. Just listen now, he begins this chapter, chapter 3. Beloved, I now write you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord our Savior, Lord and Savior. And then look in verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and he's been talking about the day of the Lord, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So here he is stirring them up. He's reminding them. He's encouraging them. Now what I want us to do this evening is to focus on four words in verse 15. Peter speaks of our beloved brother Paul. Now, he's referring, of course, to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the Apostle to the Jews. Most of the book of Acts is taken up with Paul's conversion and his ministry. The majority of the New Testament epistles were written by the Apostle Paul. Now, unlike Peter and the other apostles, Paul was one born out of due time. Those are Paul's own words. He wasn't among the original disciples of the Lord. He was called sometime later, after the death and resurrection of Christ. But he was a fellow apostle. And so Peter calls upon him as a witness of the things that he has been saying. He's been talking about the day of the Lord. And he said, Paul, our beloved brother Paul, has also written of these things. He's been reminding them of the patience and long-suffering of the Lord. Paul, too, had written of these things. But he calls him our beloved brother. Now, these are the most endearing terms of a family affection. Now, these words, our beloved brother, speak of a mutual relationship and affection. It's a mutual relationship. He says he is our brother. Our brother. I appreciate your own Pastor Heaney, who as long as I've known him, uses the word brother when he talks to you. Brother this or brother that. That's a good reminder. There's a mutual relationship. He's not talking here about a natural relationship or a blood relation, but a deeper and more affectionate and more spiritual one. You say you've heard this expression that blood is thicker than water. I understand that that term has to do with church relations. Water has to do with baptism. But whenever there's trouble in the church, if a family's involved, often people will take the side of the family over against the pastor, even if the family member is wrong, because blood is thicker than water. But according to the scriptures, it's really the other way around, or it should be the other way around, that there is a stronger and a deeper, a spiritual relationship that exists among Christians. They are united together. They are bonded together by their mutual relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is their Lord, their elder brother. Notice here in verse 15, he speaks of the long-suffering of our Lord. Jesus is our Lord, and that's why we have this relationship, this mutual relationship with one another. They are joined to the Lord, and therefore they are joined together. Liberal Christianity speaks of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. They say that all mankind has God as their father. Therefore, we are all brothers. Well, that's not entirely true. Unless you want to speak, perhaps, of the fatherhood of Satan and the brotherhood of man. Jesus said to certain Pharisees, the unbelievers, you are of your father, the devil. And so there is a relationship between mankind. Satan is their father. Now, John the apostle divides mankind into two families, the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, Peter is writing to the children of God, those of like precious faith. They have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they are united to one another. Not only is he our brother, Peter says, but he is our beloved brother. This is another word that's often used in the New Testament. Beloved. He said, use that in verse 1 of chapter 3. Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle. And then again in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. Verse 14, therefore, beloved. And then he refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. There is a mutual affection between Christians. Not only this mutual relationship that God is their Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, and therefore they are united to one another, but there is a mutual affection regarding the children of the devil. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There's so much hatred in the world among the family of the devil because they are like their father, the devil. Jesus said, love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another. There is a mutual affection. And so here Peter, as he summons the Apostle Paul as a confirming witness to the things he's been writing, he refers to him in these most endearing terms, our beloved brother Paul. Now these words are truly amazing when we stop and think about the one to whom these words are referring, and secondly, the one who wrote these words. This term of endearment, our beloved brother Paul, it was written about Paul, and it was written by Peter. It's Paul that refers to Peter. It's Paul that Peter is referring to when he says our beloved brother. And it's Peter who's referring to Paul as our beloved brother. Now, stay with me for a moment. You might not know where I'm heading with this. But what I want to show you is that it's nothing less than the amazing, transforming grace of God in both Paul and Peter that Peter can write these words, our beloved brother Paul. Well, let's look first at the amazing and transforming grace of God in Paul. Think of the one that Peter is referring to here. Peter, as he writes this, he's an old man. He's known Paul for many, many years now. He's not worked right alongside of Paul, but he knows Paul. They've had interactions over the years. But it wouldn't be hard for him to think back when Peter first heard of Paul, back in those early days, soon after the death and resurrection of Christ, when Paul went by the name Saul, Saul of Tarsus. We read that passage in Acts 7 and 8 and 9, where Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord, and he was dragging them off to prison, and he was doing everything he could to stamp out Christianity. He was a tool of Satan, and great fear was on the church because of Saul. And yet here, as Peter alludes to him, he calls him our beloved brother Paul. At one time, one of the most feared persecutors the church ever had. Paul himself said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. And yet he was shown mercy. Paul says, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And God saved him, and we read about that. And when the disciples first heard of his conversion, they were wary, and rightly so. And yet, when they recognized that the grace of God had been given to him, they extended to him the right hand of fellowship. I didn't realize it till the scripture was read again for us, that Ananias, when he was told by the Lord that Saul was a chosen vessel, he goes to him and calls him Brother Saul. Brother Saul. It was hard for the church to believe. But now he, Saul the aggressor, was now our beloved brother. Sometime after my heart attack, I was telling someone what had happened. And his response was, if you were to line up a group of people, you would have been the last one that I would thought would have had a heart attack. I exercise regularly, everything is going fine, I looked healthy, and boom. But when he said that, it reminded me of another time I heard something like that said about me. And it was after my conversion, soon after my conversion, someone who knew me well enough said, if you were to line up a group of our friends, you would be the last one that I thought ever would become a Christian. But that's what God does. And it was even more true of Saul of Tarsus. He was not only a violent aggressor and a persecutor, he was self-righteous through and through. That's why he hated this Christianity, this grace of God through Jesus Christ, this righteousness that comes from Him. He hated it. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. And when he heard those words of Stephen was preaching that sermon, and Saul was there. They were laying their coats at Saul's feet when they were ready to stone him. And Stephen said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did." He had given them the history of Israel and how they'd stoned the prophets and they had mistreated them, persecuted them. "You're doing the same thing," he said. Saul was resisting. "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Someone might say, "Well, you Calvinists, you talk so much about irresistible grace. What's with it? Irresistible grace. Look right here. They are resisting. You always resist." Yes, they always resist. And he does say, "You always resist." He doesn't say, "You can resist. You have the ability to resist." He said, "You always resist." And Saul was joining right in. You remember what Jesus said when he met him on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the pricks?" People say, "You see, grace can be resisted." Well, there is resistible grace, but there's also irresistible grace. That irresistible grace is the grace that destroys that disposition to resist. Invincible grace, someone called it. Charles Spurgeon said, "Yes, when he first came to me, did I not spurn him? When he knocked at the door and asked for entrance, did I not drive him away and do despite to his grace?" Ah, I can remember that I full often did so until, by the power of his effectual grace, he said, "I must, I will come in." And then he turned my heart and made me love him. But even now, he said, "I should have resisted had it not been for his grace." But this is the amazing power of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel. It takes rebel sinners, even the chief of sinners, and makes them the sons and daughters of God. It takes bitter enemies and turns them into affectionate friends. It turns them into beloved brothers in the Lord. And so the Lord saved Paul by his transforming power, making him God's dear child. And so, what a wonderful example in these words, "our beloved brother, Paul." I'm sure that Peter, when he wrote that and thought of it, he knew what he was like. He knew what he'd done. And yet he is our beloved brother. That's the grace of God, changing sinners into the children of God. We also see, though, in these words, an example of the transforming grace of God at work in the life of Peter. We call this kind of grace not converting grace, but sanctifying grace. When God saves a sinner, when God converts a sinner, a great change takes place. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." But there is still more, much, much more to be done in that believer, in that child of God. Now, I can't tell you exactly when Peter was converted. Maybe it was when he was called by the Lord and he left his nets and he left the boats and he followed Jesus. Maybe it was at the crossroad when so many of the followers of Christ were turning away and walking with him no more. And you remember when Jesus turned to his disciples and he asked them, "Will you go away also?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." Maybe that's when, or maybe it was when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, and so forth. And Peter said, "We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I don't know when, but even after all of those times, Peter is still impetuous at times, outspoken, overly confident. He denies the Lord three times on the night of the betrayal of the Lord. But then we see after the death and resurrection of Christ, and after the Spirit has come upon the disciples, we see an immediate and great change on Peter and the rest of the disciples. One night he's denying the Lord, and then a few weeks later, Peter, standing up with the 11 on the day of Pentecost, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Heed my words." And then he preaches the gospel with great power. But there was still work for God to do in Peter. Now, the very fact that Peter mentions Paul and the way he speaks of him as our beloved brother displays an unusual degree of humility and grace. The kind of humility that Peter shows here when he refers to him as our beloved brother Paul is not by nature. That's not the way Peter was by nature. This kind of humility comes from grace. He wasn't always so humble, but as he grew in grace, he grew in humility. In the book of Galatians, you remember Paul mentions Peter? It's not quite so much of an honorable mention as Peter does here. Not nearly so affectionate as Peter does here, or doesn't mention Peter in such a good light. And yet he does so with very good reason. If you'd please turn over to the book of Galatians for a moment, you'll see what I mean. Galatians chapter 1. Paul is addressing a very, very serious problem in the church in Galatia. Problem that had crept into the church. It was a distortion of the gospel. They were adding something to faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And here's how Paul begins his letter in verse 8. "But if we, even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. Now that's about as strong of language as you can get. There's one gospel. If you distort that gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed. Even if I do it, if I distort it, if I do, if another apostle does, even if an angel of heaven were to distort the gospel, let him be accursed. You may remember from the book of Acts and from Galatians that Peter and Paul at one time had a very sharp disagreement. Peter was somehow caught up in some very serious hypocrisy, so much to the point that he was compromising the very message of the gospel. He was refusing to associate with the Gentiles at certain times in certain groups. And notice what Paul says about this in chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews, who were Jews by nature and not sinners in the Gentiles, and so forth? And he goes on with his argument. But we don't even have to understand all of the argument, what's going on here, but we can see quite clearly that he is rebuking Peter severely. It's a strong rebuke. Not only did Paul rebuke Peter, he did it to his face. And not only to his face, but in the presence of everyone else that was around. And what's even more, he wrote it down in an epistle for everyone to read for the next 2,000 plus years. I withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. And yet, when Peter writes of Paul, he refers to him as our beloved brother Paul. And then he goes on to speak of the wisdom that God has given to him. Proverbs 9:8 says, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. That's hard to take a rebuke. It's hard to take a rebuke in front of others. Charles Bridges, commenting on Proverbs 9:8, said, the wise and just man gladly encourages well-timed reproof. Conscious of his own failings, he loves his reprover as a friend to his best interests and would receive instruction from the lowest as a means of becoming yet wiser and increasing in learning. After all, wisely to give and humbly to receive reproof requires much prayer, self-denial, love, and sincerity. But where the mind of Christ is mutually exhibited, it cements a bond of the warmest affection. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so what an example of Christ-like humility in Peter. That's an example of the transforming grace of God working in him what is well-pleasing in God's sight. Peter humbly recognized that he, the great apostle, one of the pillars of the church, was wrong. And Paul, this Johnny-come-lately, was right. That takes grace. That takes humility. Imagine his soul rising in self-righteous indignation. How dare you rebuke me? You didn't even follow the Lord while you were here on earth. You used to persecute the church. Who are you to talk? He could point out Paul's sins. A prideful man would have reacted completely different than Peter did. But Peter humbly listened and learned. Someone says, well, Paul shouldn't have done this right in front of everyone and embarrass him like that. Well, remember, it wasn't a private sin. It was a public sin. And it had to do with compromising the gospel. And so Paul withstood him because he was to be blamed. He was to be blamed, Paul said. He was wrong. But Peter understood this. It was the grace of God working in his life. So in those words, those very simple words, we can just pass by and don't think much of it. But it's an example of the grace of God, our beloved brother Paul. Paul, the persecutor of the church, the violent aggressor. Now he's preaching the gospel he once tried to destroy. He's building up the churches he once tried to tear down. He's our beloved brother. God does this. That's the saving grace of God. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. What a gospel. A gospel for sinners. Transforms them, changes them. Changes them from the inside out. Justifies them. Sanctifies them. Makes them more and more like Christ. It's not something that's done overnight. Conversion is immediate. Conversion happens instantaneously. Out of darkness into His marvelous light. Out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. The sanctifying grace, slower. But it progresses onward. Changes, files away the rough edges, and changes. So here's the grace of God working in Paul's life, working in Peter's life, making him more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us that grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. I think of a desire to be changed instantaneously. And people wonder, well, when you had this life-changing experience, a heart attack, you think, well, that's going to change you forever. It's going to make you a different person. You're going to be a new person. I remember when I was a new Christian, I must have heard it somewhere in a sermon or read it in a book, but someone suggested the idea that if only God would take us and hold us over the pit of hell for just a few moments, that would change our lives completely. We'd be different people. We would love Christ more. We'd do away with the world. We would witness for Christ. We would do everything for the cause of Christ. It would change us. I said, oh, Lord, dangle me over the pit of hell. Dangle me. I didn't know what I was asking, but I thought that if something could happen, it would just change me, and I'd be a new man overnight, and nothing would, I wouldn't have these same struggles. We want this kind of crisis experience, and all I can say is I went in the hospital a sinner and came out a sinner, still plagued with indwelling sin, still not doing the things I want to do and doing the things that I don't want to do, and still, in many ways, a wretched man. It's not something that just happens instantaneously, and you can't just want some great experience that's going to change it all. And Peter encourages the Christians in 1 Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Continue following the means of grace, reading the scriptures, coming to hear the preaching of the word of God. Do not neglect those things. Jesus, when he prayed for his disciples and when he prayed for all who would believe in him through their message, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God uses his word to sanctify. God uses his word to cleanse, to purify, to work that grace in us. Do not neglect the means that Christ has given to you to make you more like Peter, to make you more like Jesus Christ. May God transform us with his mighty power and through his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us. Forgive us for our many, many sins. Lord, we see pride. We see desires. We misplace our affections on things on the earth. Oh, Lord, make us more and more like your Son. If any are here that are still living in sin, still dead in their trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, by nature children of wrath, do that transforming work. Convert them. Open their eyes. Bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light. Show them the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them the faith and repentance to believe. And Lord, for all of us who know the Lord Jesus, continue working in us. Stir up our minds by way of remembrance. Help us and strengthen us to press on. Encourage us, Lord. Rebuke us. Do whatever it takes to make us more like your Son. We ask these things in the name of the blessed Jesus Christ. Amen.